Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all. I last preached here back in 2022, which is somehow already 4 years ago. So it's wonderful to see many familiar faces, but also some new faces. Thanks to Pastor Sarah for the invitation and to this congregation for supporting our ministry in various ways. So today we're going to be looking at Matthew 4, 12 to 25, this beginning of Jesus' ministry as described by Matthew. As Paul mentioned, immediately before this are Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, and then immediately after comes the Sermon on the Mount. So I've always been fascinated personally with the fact that we have four Gospels, four different portraits of who Jesus was, what he did, and why. And Matthew is actually typically known as the Jewish Gospel. It, more than the other three Gospels, presents Jesus as a new Moses, fulfilling prophecies and giving new laws in both obvious and subtle ways. I remember being really surprised and just happy in seminary when I learned that there are actually five distinct sermons that Jesus gives in Matthew, and there are five as a direct homage to the five books of the Torah. So when we think about Isaiah's prophecy and this type of thing, Matthew is intentionally saying Jesus is fulfilling. He's not bringing something entirely new, but bringing to fruition what God has been doing for many, many years. Now, why am I talking about these five sermons when we are not talking about those five sermons today? They're important to keep in mind because this is the introduction to the most important of Jesus' five sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we Mennonites, of course, pride ourselves, choice of word intentional, on being focused on the Sermon on the Mount, which is, broadly speaking, great. At our best, we remember that Jesus wasn't just born to die for us, but also to live for us and teach us. And the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' direct teachings on how we should live obviously should be at the center of the Christian walk. But we, as Anabaptists, also like to remember that our goal is to follow Jesus in what he did, not just in what he said. So today we're going to be taking a look at Matthew 4, specifically focusing on Jesus' actions here at the beginning of his ministry. And I want to suggest three ways I think we can imitate Jesus in our lives. We, like Jesus, can offer hope, we can seek holistic healing, and we can work with real people. Throughout the sermon today, I'll also share a bit of how I think these three principles will direct Stephanie and I in our upcoming service with Mennonite Mission Network and VMM in Taiwan. So let's start by talking about hope. In many contexts of our world today, I think despair is easy and hope is hard. It's been a long few years in the U.S. and in the world. On the personal level, I think about how many families I know that are in situations that seem hopeless. Family relationships that have been broken for years, physical and mental illnesses that have lingered, the tragic loss of loved ones that still impact every day. These examples of hopeless personal situations go on and on. Beyond the personal and the familial level, injustices, tragedies, and disappointments pervade the political and international world. Too often, hoped-for changes, elections, or even revolutions fail to actually change the underlying circumstances of life being hard, countries and the world being divided. In the Asian context where Stephanie and I are headed, some bitter, bitter conflicts have been frozen in place for 80 years or more, seemingly with no potential path towards peaceful resolution in sight. Obviously, in our case, we think about Taiwan and China on a daily basis, but also North and South Korea and many other countries continuing to be divided. These disappointments, hurts, and strained borders seem like places where the people are living in darkness, to borrow Matthew's language. But it's into these impossible situations that Jesus steps and offers hope. The people that Jesus was ministering to, the people of Syria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the whole region beyond the Jordan, they had been at this point under Roman occupation for 80 years as well. And they saw no hope for change. They were experiencing Roman rule that began as some abstract political movement, sure, but it played out the way colonization always does, not as something ephemeral, but as destroyed businesses, families, and lives. It's in this real darkness that Jesus offers new hope to the people, and the reminder that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of justice and peace and faith that the faithful Jewish followers were awaiting, is not some earthly kingdom that we bring about through violent revolution. It's a kingdom of hope that is already near to us. The kingdom has come near even when Rome thinks it's still ruling, even when the forces of death seem to be winning. This is astounding hope, that we can have life, and life in abundance, even when geopolitical tension and change and repression hang over our heads. But this is something that the disciples themselves often miss, even after the resurrection. So let's jump for a second until the very end of Jesus' ministry. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, the disciples are eating with the risen Jesus, and he promises that the Holy Spirit will soon be gifted to them directly from heaven. And the disciples, rather than like asking what the Holy Spirit was or what this would allow them to do or asking anything about the resurrection, they say, "Teacher, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" AKA, they ask, "Hey, you gonna kick out the Romans now?" The pull of focusing on political problems is so great that even sitting at the table with the risen Jesus, the disciples are asking about politics rather than recognizing the miracle in front of them or accepting the miraculous power of God. Now, I confess this is very much something I am guilty of as well. It's very easy in the times we live in to spend the vast majority of our time, the vast majority of our mental energy, thinking about politics rather than the people around us, whom we can offer hope to. But if we do this and the political situation feels hopeless, will hopelessness not become too much of who we are? Jesus shows and teaches us instead not to ignore the larger structural problems above us. Of course, we must care and address those when we can. But as we do, we need to remember that the kingdom of God has come near and is with us in the darkness. Life and light shine in the darkness, and it cannot be extinguished. Now, Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 here to introduce Jesus' ministry, and this is kind of a beloved Christmas passage. We're almost out of the Christmas season here. But Matthew also tweaks something as he quotes Isaiah, and I'll confess that I actually never caught this change until it was pointed out to me in a sermon by Jake Lee of Harrisonburg Mennonite a few weeks ago, so stealing his thought here. Isaiah 9 says the following: "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." This is a wonderful promise of hope and very much fulfilled in Jesus. And Matthew shares this scripture, but he changes one word. He says the people living in darkness have seen a great light. In Isaiah's depiction, himself writing at the time of the Babylonian exile, the darkest days of the history of the Jewish people to that point, he says the people are walking in darkness, still moving forward. But for Matthew, now after multiple cycles of exile and return, and still the people don't know what to do, now the people are living in darkness. They no longer have that forward motion. The Greek word that Matthew picks is actually kathemenos, literally sitting. The people are just sitting in darkness. A sense of forward motion, of any hope for change, is totally lost. And yet it's in this moment of giving up that Jesus offers hope to them. I think this may be a little true for us today. We, some days now, are sitting in darkness, in frozen international conflicts, in loss of relationships between parents and children, in situations we think can never improve. But Jesus comes to us in these situations and offers hope of newness, of light, and we are then tasked to share that light with others as well, because our God is a God of doing new things and of hope, regardless of how stuck we may feel. Now, offering hopes in times of hopelessness isn't always simple. Sometimes offering platitudes or claiming situations will change that won't is actually more harmful than helpful. But I do think what is helpful is choosing to sit alongside those who are sitting in darkness, choosing to walk with those in the midst of painful situations, because this is what Jesus did, and we can do it too for our friends and neighbors. The first step in offering hope is being willing to simply be with those who feel hopeless, to draw near to situations of difficulty. In a small way, I think Stephanie and my choice to go walk alongside the people of Taiwan caught in one of these situations of difficulty is a chance for us to walk beside the Taiwanese people in the network of 20 Mennonite churches there. At a time of geopolitical hopelessness, it's an attempt to understand how God is already providing hope for them and how that hope can also speak to us here in the United States. In this situation and in situations much closer to home, we don't need to have all the answers to offer hope. We just need to be willing to sit down alongside those people sitting in darkness and offer whatever small amount of healing we can. This brings us to our second point. Jesus' ministry was focused on holistic healing, and we should be too. Now, some Christians, including myself, can get really focused on the intellectual details of who Jesus was and what he said and arguing with each other that we miss the forest for the trees. Notably, Jesus didn't just sit down and teach the intellectuals in the crowd. Jesus didn't just get wrapped up in seminary debates about pre- or post-millennialism or transubstantiation or predestination. Jesus physically healed the sick people that were brought to him. Jesus didn't just offer salvation of souls. He offered physical healing to the sick and the needy. We should seek to emulate Jesus in this. And healing and meeting physical needs has historically been one of the church's most successful places in society. This is pertinent to Stephanie and my plans for our move to Taiwan, because our main partner is actually going to be Mennonite Christian Hospital, which was started by MCC back in the 40s. It began as a rural medical clinic serving Aboriginal and Indigenous communities there in the mountainous eastern coast of Taiwan. When MCC established the clinic just after World War II, the physical needs there were immense and immediate. Think neglected Native American reservation. But today, the hospital is a 500-bed facility, so twice the size of RMH, and continues to serve rural communities and urban communities, the city of Hualien, where we're going to live. So, though luckily, as we of a global society have made huge strides towards ending preventable diseases and providing life-saving medicines, more work continues to be done to minister to the physical needs of our brothers and sisters near and far. And in fact, as our own American healthcare system gets more and more difficult to navigate, I believe we American Christians have the opportunity to continue to invest in medical ministries close to home, too. Now, we do live in this time when many Christians neglect the physical. Some Christians try to save the soul, but not the body. But Jesus never took this approach. In Jesus' ministry, food for the hungry, release for the captives, healing for the physically and mentally ill were all part of the rich life that Jesus desired for his people. These things need to be front and center for us too. And these are things that don't just happen at the structural level. They happen in our families and in our lives. When we prioritize caring for our bodies, eating healthily through the local economy, having healthy minds, bodies, and souls, we are seeking what Jesus sought for us, life and life to the fullest for the sick and healthy alike. And Jesus offers this hope not to perfect people, but to real people. And this brings us to our final point. Like Jesus, we need to work with real people. Now, obviously here, I'm using real as a bit of a euphemism, because when I say real people, I mean flawed people, hurting people, people that have messed up, because there's no other kind of people. Now, frankly, I think it's actually counterintuitively very comforting to remember that we live in a fallen world, because we as Christians, we should not be surprised when we run into people who are in pain or sad or people making bad choices. This is what we've been told to expect. But in the same situation Jesus acts, he works with these real, flawed people, these fishermen. Rather than calling perfect or even ambitious or trained disciples, he calls fishermen and tax collectors to follow him. And we've heard these stories of Jesus calling the disciples so many times that we can forget. In the Roman days of Judea, there were people with Torah training. There were lawyers. There were engineers. There were business people and rabbis. But Jesus doesn't choose them. Rather, Jesus draws his followers not from the wealthy and the educated, but he draws from those on the edge, the people who need hope, the people who need healing, the downtrodden. When we, like Jesus, choose to move towards and work with real people who have screwed up, who need more hope, when we move towards these difficult situations, our actions, our meager efforts mean more. And if we aren't willing to work in the complicated reality of life, we're in danger of falling prey to one of what I think are the most foundational challenges in our current society, perfectionism. With the internet, we can now access the best musical or artistic performance in the world instantaneously, making us less and less inclined to engage with the real and imperfect and sometimes disappointing world that's actually around us. Plus, if this is the case, why even try ourselves? A big and very destructive byproduct of this is making the perfect the enemy of the good. If we can't measure up to the greatest of all time, or celebrities, or AI, why should we try at all? I think we need to try, because Jesus did what he could. He healed those brought to him. He fed those in front of him, even though there were many who did not get to him. We shouldn't let the meagerness of our efforts make them seem unimportant, because it's the small acts of faithfulness in working with real people that God uses to bring the kingdom nearer. We cannot expect perfection from ourselves or others. We need to be willing to work with our neighbors and our family and our friends, even with people who have let us down over the years, people who make choices that disappoint us. The kingdom of God comes near through real people. Archbishop Oscar Romero has a really wonderful quote that's become increasingly important to me as I have gone from 22 to 29, as Paul says, as I've grown up. This question of how do we pick our career? How do we choose how to spend our time? And Oscar Romero says, we cannot do everything, and there's a sense of liberation in realizing that, for it frees us to do something and to do it well. So choosing and understanding that we are limited as humans in what we can do. We cannot serve everyone, but we can serve some people. This frees us up to be the instrument of God in our neighborhood, wherever that neighborhood may be. Now, how does this pertain to Stephanie and my ministry in Taiwan? We tend to view missions with a two-way lens. Yes, our primary service will be in Taiwan, supporting the local church and ministries there. But a lot of what we're doing is building a bridge, not just serving there, but also helping people here in the valley and beyond understand Taiwan and the difficult political situation there. Both there and here, we want to remember we're working with real people, not just abstractions. One of the most consistent joys I've experienced from my time abroad before in my life, in the Philippines as a boy and in Vietnam after college, is telling real stories of normal people kept apart by language and culture and distance and politics. Sharing stories of real people. One I often reference from my time in Vietnam was my host family, who I got to know, struggling to police their teenage kids' screen time, struggling to make the church relevant to them, struggling with job changes and how to send kids off to college well. This can humanize people that we may think of only as statistics or as completely different from ourselves. Similarly, sharing stories of our community here in the valley, of churches navigating social change, seeking Jesus through the political fog and the realities of life, it's more important than ever that we seek to do this bridge-building work when many people seek to either demonize or put on a pedestal America and the American church. Like Jesus did, we want to build bridges between real people struggling and rejoicing through life, seeking answers amid confusion and difficulty. Now, I don't know where you are personally today, what sadnesses and pains and difficulties and hopes you're carrying, but I hope you're continuing to find joy and life in the way of Jesus, because we are the real people that Jesus ministers to and ministers with. Wherever we are, wherever you are, I hope God meets you with hope in the darkness. God is with us. Though we make mistakes, though we need healing, and though we lack hope, Jesus offers all these things and more and calls us to follow him, to be his hands and feet in whatever ways we can. May it be so.